we have just prayed through song. Let us continue to pray as we come to the word this morning. Lord, this is your word, and we need it. Lord, your word is powerful and active. It works in our hearts to change us and to draw us to you. And so, Lord, we do pray, as we consider your word this morning from Isaiah 55, that you would indeed work in our hearts, that you would encourage us as we wonder at your great love, your great mercy and grace, that we'd be convicted as we consider the sin of our own hearts and the need to turn from that sin and to trust in you. So, Lord, speak to us now. Accomplish all that you desire through your word. We pray this in your name. Amen. In the ashes of World War II, desiring to never again see the devastation of conflict and war, the United Nations was founded in October of 1945 to pursue international peace and security. Peace. Yet 80 years later, and nearly 500 wars and conflicts since, we can clearly see that the United Nations has not been the solution to peace. Part of the problem is that we don't always know what peace is or how to pursue it. We want peace in our societies, but we also struggle with peace in our own hearts, in our own relationships, in our daily lives. We turn to books to imagine peace. We cheer for the good guys when they battle against the evil characters to restore peace. In C.S. Lewis's Voyage of the Dawn Treader, after the tumultuous journey that they go through, when Reepicheep crosses over into Aslan's country, we long to go with him. Whether it's in the books that we read or the placards that we see waved on the side, on the street's corner in protests, there is clearly a desire for peace. But we fail to achieve peace in our world because we fail to see that the meaning of peace and the source of our peace is found in God alone. Consider what we just heard this morning as we considered the infants among us and our call to teach them the things of the Lord. What did we pray at the very end? The blessing from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Peace. The Hebrew word shalom signifies complete wholeness. To have shalom is to enjoy all of God's covenantal blessings. It is to have his face shine upon you and to enjoy all of his good promises. Now, there was peace initially in the Garden of Eden. But with the fall of man, our relationship with God has been broken. And with it, there was a removal of peace. And as a result, there has been a striving in our human effort, apart from God, to achieve peace ever since. And while our history has known moments of relative calm, peace has remained elusive in our societies and in our personal lives. But the message of God's word has been that God is at work to forgive our sins. We've sung of this morning. He is working to restore us and our broken relationship, to restore us to him, to bring us back into his presence where we can enjoy peace. Shalom. So this dual activity, man acting on his own apart from God, striving for peace, and God pursuing us, pursuing a people for himself, we see both of these throughout the texts of the Old Testament. And it is both of these elements, in some sense, that is the context of our passage this morning in Isaiah 55. Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah from approximately 740 to 680 BC. There was relative prosperity during his days, but all was not well in the nation. The Assyrian Empire was pressing down on them, and rather than running to the Lord, they ran to the pagan nations around them for peace and security. There was idol worship in the land. God had already judged the northern kingdom for their sin, and Judah was following in their footsteps. In the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, we see his primary focus was God's judgment on sin and the rebellion against him. In chapter 39, Isaiah tells Judah that exile to Babylon is coming. And that exile would happen approximately 100 years after the end of Isaiah's ministry. But following the message of judgment and exile, chapters 40 through 66 have the primary message of hope. In chapter 40, verse 1, Isaiah writes, "Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord." He intends to restore them to himself where they can find peace. Shalom. In Isaiah 53, we meet the suffering servant of God who will bear the iniquities of his people that they might be forgiven and restored to a right relationship with him. And in Isaiah 54, he speaks to those returning from exile and reminds them of God's intention to restore them. And he speaks of a new city, dazzling with precious stones, as the place where they would meet with their God. With this hope of forgiveness and this dazzling city in their view, we come to Isaiah 55 this morning, where God calls his people with an invitation to come. We see first, we will hear God's invitation in verses 1 through 5. We will then see the necessity of responding to that invitation in verses 6 through 11. And then we will see the result of that invitation in verses 12 and 13. Isaiah opens Isaiah 55 with an invitation. We read in verses 1 and 2, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread, or labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food." Isaiah pictures a banquet that is set before them, and God invites his people to come, to taste and enjoy his blessings, and to find their satisfaction in him. This banquet offers abundant, rich food with no cost for those who come. Are you thirsty? God says, come and drink. Are you hungry? God says, come and eat. Enjoy wine and milk and rich food. And this food doesn't just fill their stomachs, but it delights their souls. So he invites them to come to God to find such delight and satisfaction, and to come empty-handed, without money, and buying without price. But are the blessings of this banquet really free? You've heard it said, there's no free lunch, right? We can see from Isaiah 53 that such blessings in a relationship with God do come at a cost. But that cost God Himself has borne as our suffering servant. He was pierced for their transgressions. He was crushed for their iniquities. He bore the punishment, the wrath of God for their sin to bring them to peace. His wounds would bring them healing. And so God calls them to come with nothing and to receive freely from the bounty that He offers. Now, Isaiah contrasts that bounty set freely before them with the human efforts to obtain satisfaction by their own efforts. When he asks in verse 2, "Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? Or labor for that which doesn't satisfy?" The God of the universe had invited Israel to a relationship with Him. And instead of coming to Him in that relationship, they instead ran to false idols in worship. With the fears pressing in of nations rising against them, they ran to pagan countries like Egypt and Babylon for safety. They indulged themselves with the material possessions of their day, hoping to find lasting satisfaction in them. Isaiah says, "Why do you labor for that which does not satisfy?" God stands inviting you to come. Find your satisfaction, your comfort, your peace in Him. We see in verses 3 through 5 an invitation to come and find life in David's king. We read, "Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you." So again, this invitation to come isn't aimed at physical needs. God invites them to come to Him that their souls may live. And this life is rooted in an eternal covenant that God makes with those who come to Him. Now, Israel was familiar with covenants. These were relational agreements between two parties, often as we see them in the scriptures, between God and His people, that at times had certain stipulations. God made a covenant with Abraham that through his offspring, all of the nations of the world would be blessed. He made a covenant with the nation of Israel through Moses, noting that if they obeyed the law, He would bless them and allow them to live in the land. And if they didn't obey, He would punish them and remove them from the land. But God also made a covenant with David. And this covenant, God gave the throne of His kingdom to one of David's descendants forever. So God here invites His people to come and to find their life in Him and to enjoy the blessings of the covenant, a relationship filled with blessing for all of eternity. And this covenant was tied to God's relationship with David's king. Now, in Isaiah's day, the Davidic king was sometimes good and sometimes bad. And as time progressed, the kings grew worse as they grew in their disregard for God and their rebellion against His lordship. And ultimately, God would punish Israel, just like He said He would. In 586 BC, Jerusalem was destroyed. The kingdom of Judah was no more. The throne of David sat empty. But Isaiah, before all that would happen, anticipating the coming judgment, said that God's relationship with his people would not be over. In God, there would be an eternal covenant, a permanent relationship with God, enjoying peace, experiencing the blessing of the right relationship with God as his face would shine upon them. And this covenant is described as God's steadfast, sure love for David. The throne of David's king would not be empty. God still had a plan to place a king on that throne for all of eternity. This eternal king would be a witness not just to Israel, but to all peoples. He would be the ruler over all nations. God's steadfast love for David would be enjoyed through his rule by the nations that previously were not affiliated with Israel, but would run to him as the Davidic king. And this Davidic king would rule and grant life and blessings to the nations because God, the Holy One of Israel, would glorify him. Now, while these descriptions of the Davidic king might have been shrouded in mystery and confusion for those in Isaiah's day, for Christians today, the question of who is this Davidic king has a very clear answer. And we have sung of it, we have read of it this morning. Jesus is that Davidic king. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus speaks of a parable of the kingdom of God as a banquet, and he invites them to come and feast. In John chapter 7, verses 37, Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and out of his heart will flow springs of living water." In John chapter 6, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus is the king who offers the banquets before us. He invites us to come and to believe in him and to enjoy rich blessings in a restored relationship with him. Paul tells his Gentile readers in Ephesians 2, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Jesus is the king that the nations will run to. Though they were previously alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, they are now one with God's people, knowing the blessings of an everlasting covenant with him. And as we've recently considered from John chapter 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, Jesus was glorified, had glorified the Father in his ministry, and the Father would glorify Jesus as the Son. So it is Jesus who is the witness to the peoples. And the Father has and will indeed glorify his Son, Jesus Christ, before a watching world. So in the midst of our broken world, in the midst of our own broken hearts, prone to stray, deserving exile and judgment, God invites you. He invites me. He invites all people to come, to drink of the living waters, to believe in the bread of life, to find life in the eternal relationship with God through the Son of David, the Messiah, the King, Jesus, the suffering servant, the one who reigns over all the nations, who will be glorified in all of the earth. For you to know true satisfaction, eternal joy and peace, you must come and find it in him. But don't we labor sometimes for that which is not bread? Don't we strive for that which does not satisfy? Do we look to the things of this world for security in some attempt to gain control of our life and our destiny? Are we tempted to find our rest in political power and influence so that we can live life the way we want to? Do we see the people around us and the culture of our day and find a restlessness in our hearts when the people don't look just like me and they don't share in my same experiences and beliefs? Do we labor to hold on to rights and freedoms as if the loss of those would be devastating to our hearts? Do we seek pleasure in what this world offers? Do we accumulate possessions thinking that they will somehow make us happy? Or do we approach our relationship with God through religious activities, seeking to go through the motions, check the boxes, do the right things, and hope that God will somehow be pleased with our efforts? Now, God has filled this world with pleasures for us to enjoy. And he has blessed us with ordered liberty and a responsibility to preserve it. But these things are not ultimate. And they cannot ultimately satisfy our souls. And when we set our hope in these things, we are often grasping at mist. They are fleeting realities in our lives. The only joys that last are found in our relationship with God, who rules over all things and who offers you his steadfast and sure love. So Isaiah stood before the people of his day with the invitation to stop laboring in their own efforts and to come to God and find their delight, their true satisfaction in him. And that word before us this morning offers us the same invitation. The invitation to come and find satisfaction and peace in God is given in the midst of a people who have no peace because of their sin. And so secondly, we see that this invitation to come isn't an unconditional offer of peace. It requires a response. We read in verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." So first we see here that the time of response is limited. Isaiah calls his readers to seek the Lord while he may be found, while he is near. The Hebrew word in this passage for near is the same word used in the book of Ruth to describe Boaz's relationship with Naomi and Ruth. There was a close familial tie. He was the near family member who was their redeemer. God has pursued his people. Like Boaz, he stands close, ready to redeem them, not from their physical poverty, but from the spiritual poverty of their sin, if they will respond. Earlier in Isaiah 30, Isaiah tells them, "The Lord waits to be gracious to you. He exalts himself to show mercy to you." The Lord is patient to draw his people in, but his patience won't last forever. In Isaiah 48:9, God declares, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off." These words, defer, restrain. God is holding off and giving his full punishment for their sin because of his steadfast love and mercy. In Exodus 34, God tells Moses that he is a merciful God, abounding in steadfast love, but that he will by no means clear the guilty. God will punish sin. And Isaiah makes it clear to his readers that God stands inviting them to come and to be restored to God, but they must respond before the day comes and God judges his people for their sins. Now we know this invitation to come and to be restored to God is offered us in Christ. And we see in the New Testament this same reality that God's offer of salvation in Christ is in some sense a limited time offer. Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Paul tells the Romans in chapter 2 of his letter that God is patient for the purpose of leading people to repentance. And if the people will not respond to God in repentance, that they are instead storing up wrath for the day of judgment. Hebrews 9 tells us that we are appointed once to die, and after that, face judgment. So there is a freeness to this call, an invitation full of grace and mercy, but it is a call that has some urgency. There's this urgency to in this call to respond, but what is the response to this invitation? We read in verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. It is impossible to hold on to your sin and to seek the Lord at the same time. Therefore, Isaiah tells his readers, you must turn away from your sin. Isaiah says that the wicked must forsake their way. They must turn away from the sin that characterizes their lives. They must stop their rebellion against God's commands. But it isn't only the outward actions that Isaiah focuses on here. The wicked must also forsake, turn away from the evil thoughts of their hearts. Now, in our sin nature, our hearts desire what is contrary to God. And these desires manifest in actions that pursue life without God and reject his commandments in our lives. And to know the blessings that God invites us to in verses 1 through 5, we must stop and turn from our sin. We must stop resisting God's commands. We must stop trying to live life our own way and trying to find satisfaction on our own without God. As one commentator noted, God calls us to come as we are, but we don't stay as we are. God wants us to turn away from our sin and to return to God. Isaiah 53 reminds us that God has paid the penalty for our sins. He stands ready to pardon, to forgive our sins out of his abundant compassion. Living in our own desires and ways, we labor for that which does not satisfy. And the blessings that bring peace and satisfaction cannot be found in that way. It can only be found in returning to God. So we must turn to him and acknowledge the lack within ourselves and of our need for him. We read in verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now this verse is often understood to be speaking of God's transcendence. God is so much higher that we limited created beings cannot possibly comprehend all of his ways and thoughts. And that is certainly true. And there are other passages in Scripture that would support that idea. But taken in context here, we have the contrast between the wicked ways and thoughts of man and the ways and thoughts of God. The wicked ways and thoughts of man are earthly and fleshly and sinful. And God's ways and thoughts are pure and righteous and transcendent. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways and thoughts higher than sinful, wicked thoughts and ways of man. So while there are characteristics of who God is that is beyond our comprehension, this verse is not meant to make God somehow out of reach. He's near. We saw that in verse 6. But the call to turn from our sinful ways and thoughts and to turn to God is made beautiful as we compare the filth of our own sin compared to the ways and thoughts of God that we are called to. So God calls us to himself. He calls us to enjoy the blessings of an eternal covenant with him. And in order to enjoy such blessings, we must turn from our sin and turn to God. But is such turning away from our sin and turning to God even possible? Isaiah gives assurance to his readers. Yes, it is possible. We read in verses 10 and 11, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Isaiah uses a reference to nature as a means of providing the point that the transformation that God calls us to is possible because of the effectiveness of his word. In an agrarian culture, the idea of the effectiveness of water would be well understood. God sends the rains. Now, kids, in your science classes, you've maybe talked about the water cycle. The water comes down from the clouds in the form of precipitation. It somehow makes its way to the rivers that flow back to the sea, which then evaporates back up to the clouds, and then the cycle starts over and over again. But this cycle of rain, this water cycle, does not simply happen without an effect. The rain waters the earth. It allows the plants to grow and bear fruit. It is a means of God providing us food. And he tells us that his word is the same way. As he declares his word to us, specifically the word of the gospel, to repent and to turn from your ways and return to God to receive pardon and full restoration in your relationship to him, this word does not go out with no effect. It does something. It softens the hardened soil of our hearts. It waters the seeds of repentance so they can sprout and come to full flower. It produces the change in our lives. It draws us back to God. Now, God does not guarantee that everyone who hears the word will believe. But God affirms that he will use his word to accomplish the work that he desires in the hearts of people. And this is a promise that we can act upon. We are called to share the word. As it goes out, God will not let it return empty. He will use the proclamation of his word to have an effect in calling people to himself. So be faithful to proclaim the word and trust the Lord to produce the results that he intends. Today is Mother's Day. As I think of the mothers in our congregation, you are in a unique position to proclaim the word of the Lord to your children. Be faithful in that. And pray to God that he will use the word in the hearts of your children to accomplish his purposes. So God has invited us to come and find our satisfaction in relationship to him. He has called us to respond to that invitation with repentance and faith, with a heart that is transformed by the power of his word. And finally, we see the results that we can look forward to in receiving that invitation in verses 12 through 13. We read, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorns shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." YWAPers, verse 12 is probably a verse you've thought about recently. You shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. I've heard this is a song we sing almost weekly in YWAP. So you're very familiar with this passage, okay? As we think about it, as we respond to this invitation with repentance and faith, God says that we will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. This is Exodus language. It speaks of being rescued from bondage in a foreign land. It speaks of freedom from exile and being able to return home. This freedom from bondage is experienced both by God's people and the whole of creation, which is restored to life before the curse. God's people will be led out of exile, and they'll be freed from the bondage of their sin that has separated them from God. And the result is they will experience joy and peace. They will experience shalom, that complete wholeness. They will enjoy all the covenantal blessings of God because they are with God. And this freedom from bondage also brings us back to the garden. The curse will be no more. Instead of thorns and briars from the fall, we see here cypress and myrtle trees, evergreens highlighting the renewed life that all of creation will enjoy for all of eternity. All of this restoration will be to the praise and glory of our God and Savior. Not only will those of us who are people of God be praising him out of our experiences of the fullness of God's blessing, but the whole of creation seems to erupt in praise as the mountains and hills are described as singing and the trees join them by clapping their hands. This establishment of the eternal covenant of peace with God's people and the restoration of creation to its perfection before the curse will all be a means of glorifying the name of God. It isn't just a demonstration of his power. It glorifies his name, the fullness of his character. In this invitation that brings us back to Eden, we see the peace he offers us at the banquet table. We see his steadfast love seen through the Davidic King Jesus, the suffering servant who bore the price for our sins. We see his transforming grace as he restores those who are wicked from their ways and their thoughts. We see the power of God's word to accomplish all that he intends, both in our hearts and in the restoration of all of creation. The promise he offers is eternal life with him, enjoying the blessing of his face shining upon us in a creation that is free from any trace of sin and death. This invitation is for you and for me. So how will you respond to this invitation? If you're here this morning and you do not have a relationship with God, will you come? Maybe you're finding yourselves striving for the good life on your own. You are laboring for that which is not bread. Sure, there might be some temporary pleasure in it, but it will ring hollow in the end. It is that which does not satisfy. Will you come? You can't earn your relationship with God. He has paid the price on the cross for all of your sins, and you can enjoy the blessings of relationship with him without money and without price. Will you come? Are you willing to turn from your sinful ways? Are you willing to stop trying to live life without God and to turn to him and to express your need for him, that your true satisfaction is only found in knowing him? Will you come? I would encourage you to come to Christ this morning. But for some of us who know Christ as our Savior, we're trusting in him for forgiveness. We know the joy of forgiveness of sin, but life is hard. And there's difficulties in this broken world. And in the midst of that brokenness, talks of banquet and total peace and satisfaction in God and eternal life in a world without sin and death, doesn't that all maybe seem a little bit too good to be true? Is this just some fairy tale? Some story that we conjure up to kind of help motivate us through the slog of everyday life? No. Christ has paid for all of our sins on the cross. By his stripes, we are healed. Yes, we live in a broken world now full of strife and disappointment, and we suffer the defeat of sin in our own hearts at times, but by his Spirit's power, we know what it means to forsake our wicked ways and to return to the Lord. We are beginning to taste and see that the Lord is good in the midst of our struggles. And so we can look to Christ who satisfies. And so I would encourage you to continue to come. Continue to look to Christ for all that you need. Resist the temptation to find satisfaction in anything else that this world has to offer. Do not labor for that which is not bread. Continue to come. And know that God's promises are sure. These promises are grounded in his steadfast, sure love for the Davidic king, Jesus. So Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, "So we do not lose heart. For though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Restoration awaits us. Peace, shalom, can be experienced in a lasting relationship with Jesus Christ. Let us continue to come to Him, to listen to the word of the Lord, to hear His calling, and to respond and find life in His name. Let's pray. Lord, what an amazing reality that the God of the universe invites us to come. Lord, we know that we don't deserve this grace. Lord, though we seek to find some way to fix ourselves up, to present us as presentable to you, Lord, we know that there is no way we can offer you anything in our sin. Thank you for your steadfast, sure love of David. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being the suffering servant who died for our sins that we might have this hope of relationship with you, of peace with God, and the hope of eternal peace in your restored creation. Lord, may this hope, may this encouragement drive us to you this week. Help us, Lord, to continue to come. Lord, in our moments of failure and sin, help us to come. Help us to see our need for you, and help us to find our hope and our satisfaction in you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.